Good morning, church. That's still weird to hear every now and then. We're coming up on 1 year of Pastor Lucas, and that is still taking some getting used to, as are all of the Facebook reminders of, they'll do that thing on your timeline where they'll say, oh, this was your post from 3 years ago. And I look and I'm like, who is that idiot? And then I have to crop Matt out of all my pictures. It's real sad. Oh, I would never do that. No, my brothers brought something up to me this week. They said, you know, a year ago, whenever we were getting ready, and we went to Disney, and I don't know why I'm telling this story. I shouldn't tell it, but I'll tell you why I'm telling it. Yesterday, I got to spend 10 unadulterated hours with my cousin's four kids. And going from no kids to four kids, let me just say, moms, y'all are freaking heroes. It is unreal what y'all go through. I went into Chick-fil-A, and right as soon as we got there, there was hardly anybody in line. So it's me and then like the four people in front of us and a couple of people that are, you know, getting their orders taken and all this stuff. And the kids went to go play in the play place. And I was like, that's easy. They're going over there. I'll order the food. Well, I turn around and then I look back to see where they are. And like 100 people have decided to come into Chick-fil-A. And I'm a nervous wreck because I can't see any of the kids over there. And in my mind, I'm like, I'm just losing them. They're all gone. Somebody's taking all of the kids. And so as I'm trying to spot them, as I'm going through the line, there's a guy over here who's a veteran dad who can see what's going on. He's like, dude, it's going to be fine. You'll be able to find them. I'm like, you don't understand. This is not my element. And but I'm listening to him and he's trying to calm me down. Like, it's going to be okay. And then one of them grabs my jacket and is like, hey, I'm like, what are you doing out of the play place? You're supposed to be in the glass cage over there. That's different than the dogs. You can't just kennel children. We survived it, and I can't tell you that there has been a day that's been more advantageous to be a pastor than to be able to say, well, what are we going to do? Are we going to go to your house? We're not going to my house. I got a house with like thousands of children's toys. We're going to go to the church and unleash you into the playground. And so now all the Play-Doh is one color. I don't know how they did that. I promise I was watching, and Esther and Jamie, whoops, I'll replace it. But this morning, we are going to be going over the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to be hitting on the second fruit of the Spirit. So if you've got your Bibles or your smart device with you this morning, I want you to turn to the book of Nehemiah. I want you to turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. I want you to kind of put your finger there and hold on to it. And then we're going to flip over to Galatians chapter 5. And Galatians 5 is where we're going to find our key scripture for this study that we've been going through together and that we'll continue to be going through for the next several weeks. In Galatians 5, starting in verse 22, Paul says to the church at Galatia, he said, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, gentleness, and self-control. Against these things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, we must also follow the Spirit. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Last week, we took this passage and we examined the fact that it doesn't say fruits of the Spirit. Those aren't plural fruits. It is one fruit of the Spirit. And all of the things that are listed there, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control are all attributes. They're characteristics. They are flavors of that one fruit. This isn't something where we get to pick and choose and say, you know what, today I think I'm going to be patient and kind, but I'm not going to have any self-control. That's not how this works. These are all attributes, they're all characteristics of the one fruit of the Spirit, and that fruit is produced by those who are believers in Christ and are pursuing after His righteousness. We dove deep last week into what love truly meant, that love is where it all begins, and that if you were to look at the descriptions of love, if you were to look at Corinthians 13, one of the things that we see in there is that each of these other attributes of the fruit of the Spirit are listed, that love is patient, love is kind, it is not self-seeking, that everything kind of starts with love, that it is the essence of where righteousness and Christianity lay, that we have to love adjust our lives to one another, that we have to change the lenses with which we view the world, that they would be colored with the love of Jesus Christ, and that when that happens, the first thing that happens is that we eliminate friendly fire. We no longer are going after our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we eliminate and set aside our biases, and we begin to really, truly serve one another, and that our hearts become burdened for the lost. Today we're going to talk about the second characteristic of the fruit of the Spirit, and that is joy. Now, there's a big distinction that we need to establish right here at the beginning is that joy and happiness are not the same thing. Joy and happy are not synonyms, but oftentimes we kind of use them interchangeably. You see, happiness is related to an emotion and a state of feeling. It's a derivative of a situation. If we are in a situation and good things happen to us, then we will be happy. Sometimes if we're in a situation and the Patriots lose, we will be happy. There, Mike, you got a big target on you today, buddy. One of the things, though, that happens is that happiness quickly disappears. Today, if the Patriots win, my happiness will disappear and Mike's happiness will go. There will be things that happen that eliminate our happiness. There will be things that happen that can simply cause our happiness to fade away. And over time, as the memories of the things that made us happy fade, so will our happiness, because it's related to a situation. It's related to an emotion. Joy, on the other hand, is something that cannot be stolen or taken. It is not fleeting. It is not a derivative of our situation. Joy is a consistent gift from the Father God. And it's important that while we understand that the differences may be subtle, they may even seem like semantics in some situations, that the difference between the two is both vast and meaningful. If you ever had the opportunity to preach or to teach, one of the things that you'll realize is that as God is working through you and working to prepare you for something, he often has the opportunity and takes the opportunity to test that which he is preparing you for. If you're going to teach a lesson on patience, like we're getting ready to do in a couple of weeks, God will give opportunities for you to show that you are patient, that you are practicing what you preach. And this week has been no different for me. I haven't shared a lot of some of the stuff that's been going on within our family. I'm not big on posting other people's business or my own business really on Facebook. But Thursday morning, I got a call that my uncle had unexpectedly passed away. He had a heart attack in the early morning hours. The attempts to resuscitate him were unsuccessful. And before the ambulance was able to get him to the hospital, he had passed and was pronounced dead on arrival. I don't know if you've ever received a phone call like that, but you know that if whether it's a phone call or a text message, however you find out about those kind of things, that they're enough to kind of take your breath away in the moment. They can send your emotions spinning, and it's hard to know what or how to feel, and you immediately kind of begin to assess your role and what it's supposed to be. I've had people who are close to me that have passed away, and sometimes there's a feeling of relief. When my grandfathers passed away, both of them had really long battles with cancer, and there was a sense of relief that was there because they weren't in pain anymore. I was sad that they were gone, these men who had been pillars in my life that had been setting examples for me of what to do and other ways to stress my mother out. These guys were amazing men, but I was heartbroken when they were gone, and at the same time relieved that they were no longer in pain. And while there was no happiness, there was joy, because I had the hope in knowing that I would get to see them again, and I knew where they were going to spend eternity and who they were going to spend eternity with. That joy that brings about a peace that surpasses all understanding. It's not a fleeting emotion. It's an assurance of the hope of the Lord. We can find ourselves in situations that are void of happiness, situations that are sad and depressing, situations where it seems we're surrounded in despair, but there is no place where Christ cannot get to us. And if the fruit of the Spirit are the attributes of Christ, that means that there is no place where Christ's love and no place where his joy can't get us. When I think about joy in the midst of troubled times, though, the thought that always comes to my mind is of Nehemiah. I don't know how many of you know the story of Nehemiah, but we'll give you a quick kind of cliff notes. We'll give you the abridged version of it this morning. If you're not familiar with the story, I do encourage you to read it. Or if you've got one of those fancy Bible apps on your little iPhones or whatever it is, they have stuff where they will read it to you, which is awesome. So while you're on the treadmill or driving in traffic, you can have the Bible read to you. And there's some guys that do it, and they've got these magnificent voices. And if you listen to the NIV, they put a lot of effort into it. And it's some dude with a British accent, so he sounds really smart about the Bible. And there's like music and stuff playing in the background that's all dramatic. And so during the parts where there's like wars, I'm ready to go into battle with the British guy. So it's great. But the audiobooks, those things, they're tools that we can use that we've been afforded. And so there's really no excuse for us to not be diving into the scriptures on a regular basis. But to give you the abridged version of the story of Nehemiah, for those of you who aren't familiar, the Israelites have been taken captive by the Babylonians. It's the same time that we were talking about with Daniel in the lion's den with the kids this morning. The Babylonians have captured the Israelites. They've taken them into slavery. And one of the things that happens is that they take all of the sons and daughters of the nobles and they bring them to Babylon. Well, shortly after that happens, the Persian Empire comes and wipes out the Babylonians. If you fast forward a few years, we find ourselves in the reign of King Artaxerxes or Artaxus, whichever pronunciation you want. And we're in his royal court and we see that there's a guy there named Nehemiah who is the cupbearer of the king. And this is a pretty incredible story, and what we're going to do today is kind of roll through it. The abridged version goes a little something like this. It says, while serving in the king's court, Nehemiah overhears some men talking about the state of Jerusalem. That it's torn down, that it's decimated, and that the people there are depressed and sad, and that their hearts are greatly troubled. And so when this happens, Nehemiah becomes burdened. And since he was the king's cupbearer, what that means is that Nehemiah would go and he would try all of the king's food and drink all of the king's wine to make sure that the king wasn't being poisoned. And if you remember from our study in Daniel around this time last year, that is like the number one way that people in the ancient times eliminated one another is that they would poison one another. Brothers and sisters poisoning one another, husband and wives poisoning one another, people poisoning each other all over the place. That was the go-to move. So that's why they had to have a cupbearer. Now, this guy had to prove himself trustworthy, but he was also in this odd position that while he was trustworthy and everyone had to believe in him, he was also expendable. That would be a horrible job description. Need someone that is trustworthy and willing to die pretty consistently. Like, that's not a good advertisement for a job, and yet that is the place where Nehemiah finds himself. Nehemiah would have had to have proven himself trustworthy and yet still, to some extent, been expendable. So one day when Nehemiah comes into the throne room and he's looking like he's in bad shape, the king is obviously concerned because his number one thought, the first thing that comes to his mind as Nehemiah is getting ready to present his meal to him is this guy got poisoned. Something is wrong. And so the king asks him, he says, Nehemiah, why is your heart troubled? What is going on with you? The Bible says that the queen was there, and if you know about this period in history, what a lot of historians believe is that the queen who is sitting there with King Artaxerxes is Esther from the biblical book of Esther. Her husband was Xerxes I, the father of Artaxerxes, and it's believed that Esther was still reigning as the queen, and why that's important is because Esther was from Israel. And so as Nehemiah recounts what he heard and the decimated state that Israel's in, and how it burdens and troubles his heart. He's got the queen, one of the royalty, who's an Israelite, that's sitting there right next to him, and due to his ancestors and the promises that he made, or the promises that were made to them, Nehemiah looks at the king and says, if I could go and rebuild the walls of my city and take care of my people. And instead of denying his request, the king lets him go and gives him full freedom to take anything from the king's forest. It takes Nehemiah a little bit to get to Jerusalem, and upon his arrival, he rallies the troops together to get started. But once the work gets started, once they rebuild the walls around Jerusalem, they immediately find opposition from everyone that's around them. All of the nations that are surrounding Jerusalem that are still in existence today, we want to talk about the wars and the conflicts that are going on in the Middle East. These are thousands of years old. And what happens, as soon as Nehemiah begins to start rebuilding the walls, all of the enemies of the Israelites start to come at them. And it becomes such a big deal that what Nehemiah has is he says, every man who is working has to carry a sword on them at all times. When they go home, when they're on the job, when they wash, they must have a sword on them at all times to be prepared for an attack. But that's not enough. So he has to cut his workforce in half, and half of the men stand outside the gates with spears waiting for an attack, showing and displaying force that if we're attacked, we're going to fight back. But even that doesn't seem like enough because the threats are still coming. There are still other nations who are posturing, showing their armies to the Israelites. And so he even goes a step further and says, every one of our men who are made to go get supplies, all of the guys who are building back, are bringing back the building materials, in one hand, you're to hold your weapon and only carry things with your other so that you'll be armed at all times. The enemies of Israel were surrounding them and were coming together, and it's a dangerous time for the people of Jerusalem. It's obvious that Nehemiah isn't going to be intimidated. And so they start to do things in order to try to get him to be thrown off his game. And they hire a prophet, a man who is supposed to be one of the mouthpieces of God. They pay him, these nations that surrounded Israel. And they tell him that he's supposed to go to Nehemiah. And he comes to him and he says, listen, Nehemiah, if only you would put yourself in the temple and hide from your enemies, the Lord would save you. But Nehemiah looked at him and said, you know that I can't do that. You see, to go in the temple at this time, Nehemiah, who wasn't a priest, would be sinning against God. Not only that, he was putting his own life in danger, his reputation, and everything that he'd worked for. Attempt after attempt to discourage and discredit this threat of imminent attack that was always around Nehemiah. But when the walls are finally finished, the first thing that he does is he contacts all of the rest of the Israelites who were spread out among the nations and says, it's time to come home. And so this exodus of thousands of people from the places where they had been return home just as the prophets had foretold. One of the things that happens in the very beginning is that Nehemiah asks Ezra, the priest, and he gets other people around him and they begin to read the word of the law to the people of Israel for the first time in generations. And that's where we pick up in verse 9 of Nehemiah chapter 8. It says, Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to all of them, this is a holy day to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all of the people were weeping as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go and eat what is rich, drink what is sweet, and send portions to those who have nothing prepared, since today is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, because the joy of the Lord is your stronghold. These are people who are finally home after decades in exile. They're surrounded by enemies. They're hearing the word of the Lord for the first time, the law for the first time in generations. And they're convicted and they're scared and they're weeping. This is the first time that any of this had been done since the days of Joshua. And the very next day, they have the festival of booths where they all get together and gather in this one spot and put up booths. And all of the nation of Israel is living together and celebrating with one another. And they're weeping. And Nehemiah says to them, take heart. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Our enemies will not overtake us because we have been promised by our God. And he will fulfill those promises to us. The joy of the Lord, that joy that filled the Israelites in the midst of what could have been despair and defeat. It wasn't happiness. It wasn't a fleeting emotion. It was a joy that brought strength. It was the promise of victory in the midst of troubled times. It's the reason that James, the brother of Jesus, says in chapter 1 of his book that we studied together in James 1, verse 2, he says, consider it great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, but endurance must do its complete work so that you would be mature, lacking nothing. This week, one of our members has a granddaughter who's 5 weeks old. They got a call that little girl needed to go in for surgery. She had an infection in her belly, and 5 weeks old, being knocked out on anesthesia and put under the knife. Recovered from surgery quickly, and 2 days later is back in the hospital because of complications from the surgery, the way that the infection had moved. How is it that in that time, how are we supposed to consider that a thing of great joy? How is that trial supposed to bring about great joy? There's a lady who's been to our church several times, and this week her father had a stroke. So I'm talking to her on the phone and she's telling me about his symptoms and his condition. As I'm on my way to the hospital, she says, Lucas, it's just been a couple of days, but he looks like he's aged 10 years. How in this time am I supposed to have great joy? How am I supposed to consider this a great joy? A friend of mine I was talking to this week, she said, man, you look tired. I was like, yeah, it's been a long week. And she said, you might want to have your testosterone checked. What? This is no lie. I quote, you're kind of looking like you might have low T. When you get to be of a certain age, like you are, it's not bad to be checked out by a doctor. Another friend of ours immediately looked at me and said, well, I thought guys with thinning hair meant they had high testosterone. I'm just learning all sorts of stuff about myself this week. Well, Fred, when you get to be our age, these kind of things happen. With friends like this, though, who needs enemies? The Lord knows I can't see the top of my head, so I'm not worried about what it looks like. But there is a reason that the authors of the Bible didn't say, consider it great happiness. There's a reason that Paul didn't say, be happy in all things. And again, I say, be happy. Instead, they said, rejoice in all things. And I will say it again, rejoice. Consider it great joy when you go through various trials. You see, the joy of the Lord was the strength of the Israelites and is the strength of God's people today because it is a hope and belief that compels us to action. See, it's the power of the hope that we have through Jesus Christ working through those who have confessed with their mouths and believed in their heart that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. It's why when we're in hospital rooms with crying infants who are hooked up to IVs that we can't figure out what's wrong with them, when we can't figure out how it is that they're supposed to be healed, when their parents and grandparents' hearts are breaking and they believe upon the promises of God because the joy of the Lord is their strength. That's why we know that we can turn to prayer. When we believe upon the Lord, when we really believe that the urgent prayers of the righteous are powerful things, when we tap into that joy that is given to us from Christ Jesus, it gives us strength. It lets us know that we can hold on to the promises that God has for us. That's why a daughter can sit next to her father who's just had a stroke and rejoice because there's a strength and power that comes from the joy of the Lord, that he has not given us empty promises, but rather he has been the fulfillment of every promise that he has ever made to us. That's why for us, when we look at a city that we've been placed in, when the Lord put us here over 100 years ago when he established this church, when none of us were around, he planted us in a place because there were promises that needed to be fulfilled, because he knew that the strength that came from the joy of knowing him is enough to be able to heal hurting people. It's enough to help people who are fighting and struggling with addictions, who are fighting to keep their head above water, those who have been abandoned, who are desperate, some of which feel like they're at the bottom of a well with no way out. The joy of the Lord is the strength and the hope of our city. That's why we can see people in our city. They can make turnarounds. They can get over their hurts, their habits, their hang-ups, and come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, that the downtrodden and the hurting and the dejected can be restored. And not just restored, that they can be protected. That those pieces of us that were broken, that the Lord was sent to heal them. He did it for Nehemiah in Jerusalem because the joy of the Lord was their strength. You see, if the fruit of the Spirit is to be flavored with joy, that joy has to be evident in our lives. It has to be the source of our strength because we've experienced the Lord's joy. Because we've experienced his love and grace and mercy in our lives, that we've been given it in abundance and we can identify the need for it in the lives of others as we see others who are hurting and broken, and we can say instead of, well, what is it that I can do that can fix this? We can say, you know what? I know that I can tap into the strength and the joy and the love of Christ. As we identify people who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that our number one response, our very first thing that we have to do is to begin to pray for them and to intercede on their behalf. We follow that by investing in their lives, by finding out about them, finding out the specific ways that we can pray and partner with them to serve their needs. And then we begin to not just invite them to church, but to preach the gospel to them and invite them into relationship with Jesus Christ. And we can tell them as we look at these stories that the joy of the Lord can be your strength because God has been doing this for thousands of years. He is unchanging. We can tell them what he did for Nehemiah and the Israelites, and then we can tell them what he has done for us. And his joy is strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. It will become our heart's desire to do the things that Christ has asked us to do. And when we identify those who need to know Christ, we have to step into action on their behalf. You see, the joy of the Lord urges me to be more obsessed with the gospel, more diligent about discipleship and passionate about evangelism. It should compel us to love God, love others, and serve the world because it is the strength and the force of our hope. While my happiness may come, though, nothing can take or steal my joy because it is a gift from God the Father. When I accepted Christ as my Lord and Savior, when I focus on Him in the midst of my fears and despairs and depressions, when I focus on Christ and call upon His name, He can fill me with a joy that I will not be able to understand, that gives me the strength to make it through whatever it is that I'm going through. Because He came to give us life to the fullest. Not to kill, not to steal, not to destroy, but to give us hope and a future. The joy of the Lord is our stronghold. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit, this same joy is supposed to be something that emanates from the believer. That instead of grieving and weeping, we would rejoice, for all of the battles, no matter where they are, have already been won. And because of that, we should be driven to go and fight for our city. We should be driven to fight for the people in our community, for our friends and our family members who don't know Christ. For those people who fall within our sphere of influence because of the strength and the power that we have from the joy that comes from knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior, we should be compelled to share that with others. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is flavored with joy because it is the strength that we need to make it through every little thing that we have to face. If you're hurting or you're in need of hope this morning, if today you're looking at things and you're thinking to yourself, I don't know how it is that I'm going to make it to that next deal. I don't know how I'm going to make it to my next meeting. I don't know how I'm going to make it to tomorrow. Know that the God of heaven already knows. And that if you were just to lift it up to Him, that He would take care of it. Because He can fill you with a joy that is beyond anything that you will understand, that brings a peace that you can only know through knowing Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as believers, that should emanate from us. That when we have bad weeks, when we have rough weeks, not that we're unfazed, but we're filled with compassion. We're filled with empathy, not just sympathy, that we don't just feel bad. We're not just sending thoughts and prayers, but we're doing something about it, that we're lifting one another up, that we're encouraging one another, because that's what God does for us. If we are going to have that joy as the flavor of the fruit of the Spirit, we have to begin to act on it. It's great to sit here. It's great to talk about all this stuff. It's fun at times. Other times, this is just a great place to catch a nap, and I get it. Been there. But I will also tell you that if we are not doing the things that we're supposed to do, if we are not moved to action by the Word of God, if we're not being obsessed with the gospel and diligent about the way that we disciple and passionate about the way that we evangelize, if we're not loving God, loving others, and serving the world, then our purpose of being here is just so that we can shake hands and get some hugs, and it's all about us. And there is no spot when I look at the character of Jesus Christ where He has ever said that anything was all about Him. He always said it's all about you and what I have done for you so that we can be together. And it starts with the love of Jesus Christ. And step number one to getting there is to tap into the strength that comes from His joy. And this morning, if the Lord is dealing with you in any way, if you're wondering what that means to have the joy of the Lord, myself, Isaac, will be down here at the front. If you need us to pray for you, if you have questions about what it means to know Jesus, or if there is something that you're struggling with and you're saying, you know what, I can't get past this. I'm too angry. I'm too frustrated. I feel like the joy of the Lord has left me. Then it is only a matter of us going and asking for it. But it has to start today. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we just thank You for who You are, for Your goodness and Your grace. And God, just thank You for the joy that You fill us with. And that in the midst of our despairs, in the midst of our hopelessness, in the midst of our situations that we can't seem to look past, that Father God, You are an endless supply of joy and strength and confidence and hope. And Father God, that You lift us up with your steady hand. Father, I ask this morning that as your Spirit fills this place, that your joy would also. That no matter where we are, no matter what we're dealing with, whether we are here and present in this building, God, for the members of our congregation who are dealing with sick parents, who are dealing with grandchildren, Father, those who are grieving the losses of loved ones, Father God, that you would fill them with your joy. And that you would give them peace and counsel. And that you would help us as brothers and sisters in Christ to know how to better encourage them and to lift them up. And that those that we encounter who do not know you, give us the strength and boldness, the love and the joy to share you with them. That they could be restored in the court of Almighty God. And to spend eternity with you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.